All right. It's great to be an ambassador, and it's very strange to be on this side of the pulpit. I'm used to staring at this side of it. You can take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16. I want to thank Dr. Beal for asking me and allowing me to come. I'm very thankful for ambassador. God's used it a great deal in my life. I spent 6 years of my life here and heard preaching 4 times a week and spent time with the people. It's also strange to be an ambassador and not know most of the people. You know, when I was here, I knew everyone, but I still know the faculty, and I know some of the students. We're thankful for the ones that serve with us at the church. There's lots of things that you would like to preach about, and you think you might want to preach about, and I know there's lots of things on my heart that I would like to preach about. I'd like to tell you about the inner city and about church planting and about the need there. Most of the unreached people in America are found in the inner cities. And there's a great deal of immigration happening, and not very many Baptists are mobilizing to meet them, to reach them. I do run into Jehovah's Witnesses regularly, though. They are out there, they are mobilized, they are reaching the immigrants, and they're reaching them for Satan. And so we need some believers, some Baptists that will say, that is my calling, that is my heart. But God directed me in a different direction. Now, when Dr. Surrett preaches, you know, you start out and you know exactly where he is going. He lays it out there. He's got the outline. He's got the purpose statement. And from point one, you know where you are headed. Now, on the other hand, when Pastor Johnston is preaching, you do not know where you are going until you have reached the end. And it all comes together. And so today, I just decided to be a compromiser and kind of meet them in the middle. And so partway through the sermon, perhaps you will know where we are going. But for now, the sermon is titled Peter and Jesus. Okay? Peter and Jesus is our title as we start. And we're going to read Matthew 16. And we're going to begin reading in verse 13, if you will, verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. And we'll read down to verse 18, and then we'll go on later after that point. Verse 13 says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' And he saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" Let's bow our heads together. Dear Lord, we come to you in this time, and we recognize that each one of us needs to hear from the Word of God. I'm thankful that through the Word of God and through Christ, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. I pray that we'd be directed today, that we'd be taught and instructed, that we'd be convicted and encouraged, that your work would be done. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter is not a stranger to you. You know Peter very well. You've read in the scripture, you've sat in class, you've heard about Peter. He was a fisherman. He was definitely type A. He was a hard worker, a go-getter. And if Peter could get his hands on some bungee jumping, I think he would probably do that too. He was just that kind of guy. And his identity was very much wrapped up in his Jewishness and probably in his parents and where he came from and certainly in his occupation. But Jesus met Peter. And you know, when Jesus meets a person and they really meet Jesus, their identity changes, doesn't it? And so Peter began to be changed by the Lord Jesus. And here in this passage, we just read a very famous passage about where Peter declares that Christ is the Son of the living God. A very common text. But what many people forget about is what happens after these verses. And that's what I want to look at. Look at verse 21. Look at verse 21 with me. It says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders, and chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him, and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee.' But he turned and said unto Peter, 'Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men.'" I don't know what all went through Peter's mind throughout this circumstance, but I just wonder in my own heart if he did not get a bigger view of himself than he should have from the prior text. We didn't read verse 19, but Jesus promises the keys of the kingdom, right? And Peter is the first to declare, the deity of Christ and the lordship of Christ. And in this passage, Peter gets into trouble. It didn't make sense to him, right? You're going to Jerusalem? You're going to die? He didn't understand. He wasn't following what the Lord was saying. And he began to rebuke him, the Bible says. And Peter tells the Lord, no, you have it wrong. And we can see Peter's rebellion, and it's immediately after he's commended. But he rebels, and he begins to think of himself more than he ought to, and he rebels against the Lord. The good news of the gospel was bad news to Peter, wasn't it? He says, oh, no, this isn't right. And yet, as we look at Peter, we see his awfulness right here on the page, right? And we say, oh, Peter. But sometimes we are much like Peter, are we not? And when God sends us what is really good news, we describe it as bad news. And we begin to say, Lord, no, this is not the way it should happen. Lord, this is not the way it should be. And sometimes we rebel as well. Sometimes we rebel against gospel truths. Peter didn't see it all in that context, but he's rebelling very clearly. And sometimes we simply rebel against the revealed will of God. The Lord says, this is what's going to happen. Peter says, no. So we see Peter's rebellion. Let's look at Matthew 17 now. Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. We'll stop there. Peter was again privileged to be taken to the Mount of Transfiguration. And as I understand a little bit of what's happening here is that the very glory of God began to shine from within Christ. And certainly it was a sight that we can't describe, and the Bible gives an account of it. But the very glory of God began to shine out of Jesus. And Peter here seems very wowed by the fact that Moses and Elias were there. Now, for us, we say, oh, yeah, those are guys I heard about in Sunday school, Moses and Elias. But for Peter, he had no doubt deep respect for these men. As a Jew, he would have been taught about these men, right? He would have looked up to them, and Moses was the one through whom the law came. And so he would have great respect for these men. And he shows it in verse 4 when he says, Lord, let's make 3 tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elias, one for you. I want to spend time with all 3 of you. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I want to spend time with Moses, I want to spend time with Elias, and I want to spend time with you. Let's just set up tent, let's camp out, and let's talk. I want to stay up here. I want to get to know all 3 of you. Now, maybe it doesn't jump off the page, but you know what Peter's doing right here. He's raising up Moses and Elias to the same position as Jesus. He's saying each one is equal. Each one deserves equal time and attention. And he's committing a word that we all know, idolatry. Peter the idolater. And that's why God himself, God the Father, comes in that cloud and says, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Moses and Elias were gone. And God's saying to Peter, no. This is Jesus. This is the Lord. These others are simply men. And so, again, we look at the page and we say, oh, Peter, idolater, what were you thinking? But when we look to our life, we also see very similar things, don't we? And we don't see them immediately, and we sometimes like to argue and pretend they're not there. But when we look into our life, we also can see idolatry. We can see with our finances that there are other things that have our hearts. We can see with our time and our thoughts that there are other things that are really number one in our life. They reveal our values. And throughout our living and throughout our life, we raise ourselves too high and we bring God too low. So we have Peter's rebellion, we have Peter's idolatry, and then also turn over with me to the book of John, the book of John chapter 18. And here we're going to see another point about Peter. And if you know your Bible, you know where we are going with this. John chapter 18 and verse 25. John 18, verse 25. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. And they said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? And he denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Now that last man, he's saying, I think I recall you. I believe you cut off my ear. I do remember you, in fact. And I think if someone had cut off your ear, you would remember them too. And so Peter, this is his third denial, if you put all the accounts together. Three times he says, I do not know him. I do not know him. And as Bible college students, you know that before this, Peter himself had protested. The Lord had said, you will deny me. And Peter said, no, I won't deny you. I won't deny you. And Christ foretold it. And Peter said, no. And you know, when Peter took out his sword, perhaps he was trying to prove the Lord wrong. And to say, oh yes, I will die for you. And that's when he cut off the high priest's ear and the Lord told him to put his sword away. And that's not how this works. But Peter denied the Lord. He said, I don't know him. I don't know him. And we see Peter here with his denial. Do we deny the Lord? One chief way I think I denied the Lord in my life is through doubt. When we doubt the Lord, we deny what he has said about himself. We deny his very personhood. We deny the truths of Scripture. Sometimes we deny the Lord with our selfish plans. And we act as if he does not exist. Even basic sins are really denials of the Lord. When it comes down to it, if we are God-fearing and we realize he was there and who he was, those sins would not have grip in our life. So as we look at the big picture on Peter, what are we seeing? We're seeing that Peter was a rebellious, idolatrous, Christ-denying man. Just the kind that you would want teaching your child Sunday school. Right? No. No, we would not want him teaching Sunday school. However, when we look at the life of Peter, there's another event that comes to pass. It's the event called Pentecost. Pentecost. And Peter is preaching at Pentecost. He's the lead preacher. Now, don't you think that James or John would be a better pick? John was actually there at the cross, right? John at least followed afar off, right? He was around. What about the other disciples? Certainly Matthew or Andrew. Wouldn't they have been more qualified? Peter had the worst resume, other than Judas. Peter had the worst. So here's the question for us today. What was it within the nature of God that had him choose Peter to be the chief apostle and the preacher on Pentecost? What was it about God that would have him choose Peter? What was it? What is it? It's the word grace. God is a God of grace. And looking at the life of Peter, we see in the big picture that Peter was used of the Lord. And for me, sometimes when I first looked at the story, I said, That does not make sense. That is, somehow this does not fit into my system of thinking. Does not fit into my analytical mind. Why would you use Peter? Why would you choose Peter? But it's because God is a God of grace. And a textbook definition of grace is undeserved favor of God. The undeserved and unearned favor of God. And I want to look a little bit at the truth of grace from the Scripture. Did you know that grace appears over 150 times in the English Bible? In the Old Testament, there's the word chesed, which we get loving kindness from, that is somewhat similar to the New Testament idea of grace. But in the Scripture, we see grace most perfectly in the Lord Jesus. John 1:14 says that Jesus was full of truth and he was full of grace. Even the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Grace. And you know that all of Paul's letters, when you look at the endings, they end with the grace of God. And for Paul and for Peter, it was a fundamental, basic element of Christianity. One that could not be forgotten, one that could not be omitted, one that was vital to them. The grace of God. And I fear today that sometimes we are scared because we hear other people talking about grace. Evangelicals or Calvinists, and we say, oh boy, I don't want to sound like one of those. And we just sort of let grace go to the corner. I fear that for many Christians, grace is an add-on. In their own life, when we consider grace, it's like, oh yeah, that person, they're very kind, they're gracious. Isn't that a nice quality about them? It's sort of like, you know, take it or leave it, it's a nice thing to have, more like an appendix. In a book, okay. But the idea in Scripture is that grace is a fundamental, basic part of Christianity. And one way, as I was thinking about this, is in your own thinking, your own heart, and your own life, do you spend more time thinking upon what you have done for God or upon what God has done for you? And when we have the Spirit of grace, we begin to see that what God has done for us is so much greater and bigger that is what empowers us to do anything for the Lord. The Bible instructs us to grow in grace. Just a couple points about grace in the Scripture. Depravity is what makes grace precious. Peter used that word 5 times in 1 Peter. He used the word precious 5 times. And the word precious has the idea of something that's extremely valuable, sentimental, something that someone holds dearly to themselves. And I fear that for many Christians, the reason grace is somewhat of an empty extra word, or a word with just a textbook definition that does not personally connect with them, is because they themselves have not had a deep awareness of their sinfulness, of our sinful condition. When we get saved, we recognize our sinful condition before God. And as a young believer, I began to think, and I always had this thought, was that, well, as I grow in the Lord more, I'm just going to sin less and less and less. And, you know, sin will just sort of be like one of those history book things, you know, back there. But the truth is that as we grow in the Lord, we become more sensitive to sin. So certainly we need to be sinning less and less as we grow in the Lord. However, that sin that remains becomes more and more noxious and gross and horrifying. And if we grow in grace, we also need to grow in our understanding of our own sinfulness and our own depravity. I fear, and I say this because it was true in my life, and it still is to some extent, that we think of our sinfulness as before we were saved. You know, that's what I used to do, and that's what was back there. But in the Bible, as believers, Romans 7 speaks of the struggle of sin. And sometimes we're taught to kind of ignore, you know, pretend it's not there and ignore it. But as we grow in understanding of our wickedness, we also realize how much God must love us. Excuse me. How much God must love us and care for us. So as we grow in depravity, not in depravity, but in recognition of our depravity, grace becomes much more precious. But secondly, and here we come back to Peter, repentance makes grace alive. Repentance makes grace alive. When you go through the story, Peter preached on Pentecost, but there's part of the story missing there, right? There was a story in Peter's life that took place between his denial and when he preached on Pentecost, right? An important story. And the story is when Christ came to Peter there on the lake in John chapter 21. And Christ came to Peter, and I believe the Lord saw Peter's tears. The Lord saw Peter's sorrow over his sin. But Christ came to him, and Christ in his love 3 times asked him, do you love me? Right? Do you love me? Do you love me? And throughout that experience, God restored Peter to fellowship. And the grace that we see on Pentecost would not have taken place if there had not been if there had not been a point in Peter's life where he repented. Let's look at the concept of repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a turning. A turning. And may I suggest in our own life, when we, as we go through life, there are times in life where we say these words, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry." Perhaps we could all ask ourselves, when was the last time you said those words? Because when we say, "I'm sorry," we're acknowledging our sin, we're laying it out, we're being honest about it, and there's repentance that's happening. See, when we consider grace, there are some that have the idea that God favors sin. God does not favor sin. And it's not the favor of God if He were to ignore your sin. That's not the favor of God. And so the idea that we can, it doesn't matter what we do, and no. That's not a biblical view of grace. God doesn't favor sin. He favors the sinner who repents. And so when we look at this life of Peter, we see him used so tremendously there. We see him used at Pentecost and after as he served the Lord. But repentance was what made grace come alive. Now certainly God's grace was always there, but it reached him. It reached him. If we know little of confession, and if we know little of repentance, then I also would say we know little of grace. For they go hand in hand. Also, this is just a brief point here, but in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, there's a verse of Paul where he says, "I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Sometimes we think that if we embrace grace or have an attitude of grace, that we are going to become lazy, right? If I just think that God loves me, and if God is favoring me and God is kind to me, then that means I'm just going to kick back. I'm going to relax. But Paul says, no, I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And see, the truth is this, and it's very simple. When we recognize that we are favored of God, that He has been kind to us, that He has loved us, it does not bring a spirit of laziness. It brings a spirit of diligence. It brings love. That is what comes from grace. Also, there's another passage in Titus 2 that teaches us very simply that grace makes sin shameful. And let's turn over there, if you would. Turn to Titus chapter 2 with me. I had a preacher friend recently telling me he had read a whole book on grace. The entire book was written about grace, and he said never one time was this verse mentioned. And I thought, wow, that is amazing. But in Titus 2, verse 11, it says here, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." And then verse 13, "looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." So in this verse, it says that grace teaches us godliness and avoiding worldly living. And it goes through the verse that lists all those other items. Grace actually brings righteousness. It does. And that's one really great test. To see if you're growing in grace is if you're growing in righteousness. Some people, they have the attitude, well, if I'm growing in grace, then certainly it doesn't matter to the Lord what I do because He loves me. But certainly that is not the case. Here it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. See, God's favor upon us would never push us to sin. Rather, it would push us to righteousness. Pushing us to righteousness. So, at this point, we've seen some very simple truths about grace. Depravity makes grace precious. Repentance makes grace alive. Grace makes diligence increase. And grace makes sin shameful. But I want to go back to Peter and turn, if you would, back to John chapter 13. We're going to close here. And I don't like hopping around all that much. But, when I was in college, I remember being very much into the details of things and studying the details. And certainly that's a vital part of our study, studying and looking at the details. But also, as you look at the details, then taking a step back and looking at the big picture and seeing Peter's life, seeing what went on in his life. And in chapter 13, Jesus makes comment about Peter's death. Chapter 13, look down at verse 36. John chapter 13 and verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down my life, thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And this is the text where we were referencing how Jesus told Peter that he was going to deny him, that he was going to not lay down his life. But in verse 36, it says, Thou shalt follow me afterwards. Thou shalt follow me afterwards. Also in John chapter 21, Jesus said this to Peter, When thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. That phrase, stretch out the hands, is referring to the concept of crucifixion. And I'm sure that some carnal or worldly people could look at the story of Peter, and if they saw Peter dying on the cross, they could say to Peter, What kind of God do you serve? It would allow you to die this way. What kind of God is that? Certainly nothing that I want a part of. However, when we remember the story of Peter, Peter had told the Lord that he wouldn't deny him. And he did. Right? He counted his life dear unto himself. And he denied the Lord. But because God is a God of grace and favor and kindness, Peter got a second chance. Peter was given another chance to die for the Lord. And this time, he didn't deny. This time, he didn't say, I don't know him. But history tells us that he was crucified on a cross. Some people believe it was upside down. We don't really know. But he was crucified on a cross. And the words of the Lord assure that when it says, Thou shalt stretch forth thy hands. That is a God of grace. Because Peter had blown it. He had blown it. And yet God forgave him. And loved him and gave him another opportunity. We're called as believers to grow in grace. To grow in grace. And I don't know what that means for everyone, but I do know some basic things. If we're growing in grace, we're growing in God's grace towards us, and we're also growing in giving that grace to others. Giving grace is a huge part of ministry. It's a huge part of ministry. And you're not going to learn to give grace in the classroom. It's something that you're going to learn on an internship. It's something that you're going to learn in your dorm. It's something that you're going to learn in your church. Treating people better than they deserve to be treated. Sounds radical, but it's basic Christianity. That's what the Lord has done for us. And if we say that we want to be like Jesus, and he was full of grace, then how can we treat it like an add-on or like a leftover? It must be a core part of our Christianity. Treating others better than they deserve to be treated. Peter wasn't a grace-filled person. If you go through the Gospels, you see that. For that matter, neither were the other disciples. I mean, John and his brother were asking fire to come down on people, right? And Jesus says, you know not what spirit you are of. But what's amazing to me is watching Peter through the scripture. Because when you get to 1 and 2 Peter, you get to see a totally different Peter than before. You get to see a mature man of God that is displaying Christ. And you get to see so much in those last two books of his. But in the last chapter of 1 Peter, Peter calls God the God of all grace. And I think Peter wasn't just, repeating a theology book. He was testifying of his experience. As he served the Lord, he recognized every day that he served by grace. As you serve the Lord, you serve by God's grace. You may not know it. You may not think of it, but it's true. The Bible says that when we've done all that he's commanded us to do, we are still unprofitable servants. If you want a great study, go look at that parable of the man who hired people to work in his field at different times of the day. Remember that one? for a long time, that parable, I just couldn't get my mind around that. And I thought, you know, what a horrible guy, you know? You're going to pay this guy the same as that guy. But God really opened my eyes to that parable when the first people in that, the first people that started with that guy, they bartered for their pay. They negotiated for their pay. And the idea is, we can't trust you. You know, we got to make sure we know what we're getting going in. But all the other ones that worked for him, all he promised them was, I'll give you what is good. I'll give you what is good. I'll give you what is good. And if you go out into ministry with that negotiation mindset, that you're going to say, God, I'll do this, and you know, you're going to do this, and we're going to have this all laid out at the front, there'll be no grace of God there. It'll be a mess. But if you go into ministry saying, God, I know who you are, and I know that at the end of the day, I'm going to get way better than I deserve, it will change your mindset about ministry. It'll change your mindset about your Christian life. But you know the last verse that Peter has in the scripture in 2 Peter 3:18. You know the last thing he said to us? But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. If you grow in grace, you're going to grow in the knowledge of Jesus. If you grow in the knowledge of Jesus, you'll also grow in grace. May we listen to Peter. May we listen to the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I thank you for these truths from your word. I pray that each child of God would receive them and meditate on them. Thank you for loving us, for being far, far better than we deserve, O Lord, in salvation, but also in our Christian walk. You continue to favor us and love us when we have not earned it. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.